These are amazing times in which you and I live. This is an amazing time to be a Christian. It's an amazing time to be a citizen of the United States of America. It's an amazing time to be inhabiting the history, the particular story of the United States of America as a Christian. It's kind of a scary time to be inhabiting that story. Just to pick one big, large, glow-in-the-dark example of that, it's somewhat scary to be in the midst of a culture that has just normalized homosexuality. That's somewhat scary. When you think about the fact that in the Scriptures and in history, God's patience does at times come to an end with a culture. We first read of that in Genesis 15. God speaking to Abraham saying, one day your descendants, they will inhabit this land, the land of the Amorites, land of the Canaanites. Your descendants will have this land. It will be theirs. But it's not going to be now. It's not going to be tomorrow. It's going to be 400 years from now. He says it's going to be 400 years from now because the iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet complete. But eventually it was complete. And God's patience with that culture came to an end, and everything unraveled for them very quickly. Historically speaking, it's when a culture, this is one of the big signs when God's patience with a culture is nearing the end, when they normalize something like homosexuality. You start seeing things unravel pretty quickly after that. It's a scary time to be in the United States of America. It's also an amazing time of potential opportunities and new conversations. To pick another, just one more example of that, there's so many examples of that right now, racially and so forth, but to pick one example of that, the abortion industry. You know, just like 3 weeks ago, the abortion industry in America was such that it was just an accepted part of American life, by and large, even among people who hate it. It was an accepted part of American legal life and cultural life, and nobody, I mean nobody really, really fully confidently expected to see anything about that change in their lifetimes. But then within the last 2 weeks, did you see the videos, the Planned Parenthood videos? 2 DPC Thursday emails ago, we had a link that you could go to and look at those videos and read an article about it if you'd like. But since those videos have come out, people are actually now open to being influenced about what they think about the abortion industry. We know so much more about what's in the womb now than we did in 1973. The same technology that allows us to know how to pray for Cade, as we just did, allows us to know so much more about what's in the womb. And people are actually open and able to reconsider, open to influence with that conversation more so than they've ever been in my lifetime. In my lifetime that I've been trying to influence people anyway. In this moment of American history and being Christians in America, I want to read you a quote. It's going to be kind of a shocking quote at first. It's not from the Bible. It's not from a Christian. It's from Gandhi. You remember Gandhi, the Hindu Indian leader? Gandhi was once addressing a group of Christians, and he said this to them. You Christians have in your keeping a document with enough dynamite in it to blow the whole of civilization to bits, turn society upside down, and bring peace to this war-torn world. But you Christians read this document as if it were just good literature and nothing else. I think that's a pretty appropriate response, actually, to Christians a lot of times from Mr. Gandhi. You know, the church has been credited before with turning this whole world upside down. The church, the Christian faith, has been credited with that before. It's in the book of Acts that we were credited with turning the whole world upside down. May we see that happen again as we learn, and part of that's going to be learning to read this document that God gave us, reading it well, not just reading it as good literature, not just having as our goal to come together and open this document and talk about it and then go out saying, well, that was a nice talk. You know, that was a good story or an interesting command, but to restructure our entire lives around what we read in the Word of God. In fact, can we just agree to that? If you belong to Christ, and if you're here this morning, can we just agree? Elder, deacon, church member, man, woman, child, student, can we agree that when we open this Word together, that it's not just good literature, it's not just going to be a nice talk, but we need to restructure our entire lives around what we read in God's Word. Let me invite you to open your document that Gandhi was referring to, Acts chapter 1. If you're using the blue documents that are under the chairs in front of you, it's page 909. This sermon was originally intended to follow upon the heels of the sermon I preached 2 weeks ago. Both times we turned to Acts chapter 1. We're supposed to be intended for us to hear these things one after another. You may remember last week, right before we started worship, until early that morning, I could not speak. So we had Brad bring the Word of God to us last week, and thank you again, Brad, for doing so. In fact, I want us to talk about that for a minute. You know, last week at the end of the worship service, I was talking to a brother, and I said, you know, I really enjoyed that sermon. That was a great sermon for me to hear right now. Praise God that he struck me down so we could hear that sermon. And the brother said, amen. And I was like, yeah, let's not get carried away. I mean, you know, let's not amen when God strikes me down. But Acts chapter 1, we're turning back there, kind of picking up from a conversation we left off 2 weeks ago. As we prepare to do that, let me ask you a question. We're going to have a whole sermon series, in fact, in the fall, around this question right here. What does it mean to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that look like? What does that mean to be the church? What are we supposed to be doing? How is that supposed to look? It's an important question because, you know what, we all have our different ideas about what it means to be the church. And our ideas have been formed by our background, our tradition, our parents, you know, our culture, whatever, our preferences, our ideas, our favorite kind of this, our favorite kind of that. But listen, as Christians, we need to put all that aside. We need to be willing to put all that aside with this question and every other question and come to God and say, Lord God, would you please purify whatever is good but somewhat corrupted in my understanding, my traditions? Would you please clear out the clutter of whatever is wrong in my traditions? Would you take me to your Word, and would you teach me what is this thing called the church? That's the question we have before us now. What is it all about? What are the themes that are supposed to mark our lives together, our conversations together? What are the themes that are supposed to mark our ministries, our habits, our patterns of behavior, our hopes together as the church so that we're staying on track with what Jesus intended His church to be? Specifically, we're taking this question right now to Acts chapter 1. As I said, 2 weeks ago, we are looking at what are supposed to be some very foundational aspects of our understanding of the church. They're foundational, and yet they're often neglected. They're often forgotten. Acts is the book that the Apostle Luke wrote to the church so that the early church spread out, scattered out all over the far-flung Roman Empire, the church might understand herself. It's the 30-year story of the early church. So the church might understand her own story, who she is, how she got to be here, what that looks like. So the church might understand more and more of what we're supposed to be doing, how we are supposed to make sense of this calling of God on our lives as God's people in the midst of this crazy world. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the kingdom of God. How the kingdom is something that God the Father promised, that God the Son, Jesus Christ, secured for His people on the cross, and that the Holy Spirit is bringing. The Holy Spirit is the bringer of the kingdom. Jesus was stressing that to His people at the end of what we looked at last time. And then we asked, well, what's our role in all that? And we saw in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, our role is to bear witness to Jesus, to bear witness to the King. God has promised this kingdom. Jesus Christ has secured the kingdom. The Holy Spirit is bringing the kingdom. And our role is to bear witness to that King. Part of what that bearing witness means, we pick up this week. We pray. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come and bring the kingdom of God. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May the kingdom come. Let me ask that you stand. Acts chapter 1, picking up in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Let's pray. Lord God, the scriptures say that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Lord, we are walking in darkness, it seems, at times, and we pray that your light might shine upon us with greater and greater radiance. Lord, in that same passage, the scriptures speak of how you will increase the joy of your people as this light shines upon them, that they may rejoice before you with a fuller fullness. Lord, the enemy is broken. Death is broken in Jesus Christ, for unto us a child was born. 2,000 years ago, a child was born. He grew to be a man, and he loved us. He taught us. He suffered for us. He died in our place, and he rose again, beating back all of our enemies. In his name, O Lord, teach your people today. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I had these friends in my former home in Missouri. I had these friends, the Donnelly family. Older father, some grown children, but spent time with them whenever I could. One time I was in the Donnelly's home, an Irish name, right? The Donnellys. I was in their home. We were visiting, just having conversation, enjoying each other. And on their wall, they had this coat of arms deal. A crest, the family crest. And I was looking at it as we were talking and started to explore it in more detail, actually paying attention to what I was looking at. And it had a lot of just their typical kind of coat of arms and crest kind of stuff going on. It had horses, and at the top it had the helmet of a knight, and at the bottom it had a fish, an underwater fish, and there was kind of decorative designs around the outside of the border. But right in the middle of their family crest, right in the very heart of it, and everything drew your eye to this, there was this red hand, just like that. It was just a red hand with about that much of the wrist showing, and it was just this disembodied hand in the very center of the coat of arms, just kind of floating there. Curious. I've looked at coat of arms before. They're interesting. Never seen one like that. So I said, what's the deal with the red hand right here, this disembodied hand and a little bit of wrist sitting in the midst of your coat of arms? They told me the story, which I later looked up on the internet. Let me tell you a little bit about this story. It's a little part of Irish history. Two rival families, one of which being the Donnellys, my friends, their ancestors, two rival families, one of which being the Donnellys, were in a race from the Aran Isles across the sea to the mainland at Donegal. Whichever clan chief touched the soil first could claim that land for his family. As they approached the land, the Donnellys were losing. The clan chief needed some quick thinking and acting. So, he chopped off his hand and threw it onto the approaching beach, thus winning the contest and the land for his family. Hence, the red blood-stained hand on the crest. Now, we could say a lot about that story. But one thing we can say about that story is what a picture of devotion that is. I mean, that was one devoted Donnelly that cut off his own hand so that his body could touch the soil first. I mean, he was not just mildly interested in getting there first. You know, he didn't just consider it as theoretically a good idea that he gets there first. He didn't approach it, you know, in some sort of casual way so that he might be easily distracted. I was going to do this, you know, but now I think I'll do this over here. You know, he was devoted to this. He was dedicated. He was determined. He was deranged, for sure, you know, but he was devoted. This was one devoted man. It's a picture of devotion. In our text this morning, we see that the early Christian church was devoted to something as well. They were the picture of devotion, sacrificial devotion. It's in verse 14. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. What does it mean to be the church in the book of Acts? What does that mean to be the church? One part of what it means is that we are a people who are devoting ourselves to prayer. Devoting ourselves to prayer. A praying people. That being what we see in Acts, that's the statement. For the rest of this morning, we're just going to ask some questions of the book of Acts about that idea, about that theme. We're going to approach that theme in Acts with some questions. First question, well, just how devoted to prayer were these people? All right? Is this like rising up to the level of Donnelly devotion? I mean, how devoted to prayer were they? Listen, the book of Acts has 28 chapters. In those 28 chapters, their prayers are mentioned 31 times. 31 times. Let me just give you a brief tour. Not complete, but a brief tour. Twice we read that the church was devoted to prayer, as we just did. Four times we read that prayer was being offered for people in the church as they were being set apart to a certain task, a certain calling, a demanding, a difficult work. Everybody stops what they're doing and we just pray together for these people, right? Two times we have particular prayers of the church that are actually recorded for us in the Scriptures. They're at a crossroads, they don't know what to do, so they pray, and that prayer is actually written down for us so that we could pray that prayer if we wanted to. We can know how to pray, we can learn from them about prayer. 12 times in the book of Acts, we're told that people were on their way to prayer or that they were in the midst of prayer when all of a sudden something very significant happens. God changes the story. God turns the corner. God accelerates the direction of the church. God changes something significantly, and he chooses to do it in a prayer meeting or when they were going to prayer. 12 times. Once we see God sends an angel to one particular man and assures him, your faithful prayers have indeed been heard. Don't despair. The apostles at one point in Acts, they have to decide between doing something else or doing this. And the something else is a very good thing to do. The church needs to do this. This is quite important. But they decide, no. Someone else's calling in the church is going to have to be given to that. The Lord bless you, child. someone else's calling in the church is going to have to be given to that. We are called to give our attention to prayer. The apostles, the leaders of the church, we're called to devote ourselves to prayer. We can't do everything. Some things we would like to do and we can't do. We're going to have to ask somebody else to take the lead on that. We are devoting ourselves to prayer. We see in the book of Acts church members asking prayer from each other. We see them encouraging one another to pray for the forgiveness of a specific sin. We see them praying for the Lord to send new converts. We see them praying for the sick among them. We see them praying in the face of a tragedy that has struck the church. We see them praying for friends who are suffering. We see them praying for safety in the midst of a storm. We see them praying as they say goodbye to one another, knowing that we are never going to see each other again in this whole lifetime. We won't see each other again until glory. And so they pray together. And on, there's all these different contexts for their prayers. They were a praying people. For them, this was a huge part of what it means to be the church together. That they are people who are devoted to prayers together. They weren't just mildly interested in praying together. This wasn't just theoretically a good idea for them. The church should pray, yeah, sure. This wasn't something they approached casually so they might be easily distracted into something else and then just, whatever. They were devoted. Devoted to prayer, dedicated, determined, a praying people. Now let me stop right there. Let me act the part of the prophet. Let me tell you what's going on in this building right now, right here. Some of you are saying this inside your head. You're saying, oh, a sermon on prayer. Thank you, Lord. I need to learn to devote myself to prayer. And these are people that are now sitting up a little straighter, perhaps. They got their Bibles open. Maybe they're ready to take some notes if something's helpful. But they want to look into the Word of God to learn how to be devoted to prayer. Other people in the room right now are like, oh, a sermon on prayer. You know, I should have brought something to read or something like that. They're not so much interested in prayer. And there are other people in the room right now that are saying, oh, a sermon on prayer. Great. As if I didn't have enough guilt in my life already. And I want to speak to you people. You people that can already smell guilt. Let me say this. Yes, for sure, I agree. Many of us in this room right now, we have inexcusably weak prayer lives. Inexcusably lame prayer practices and habits as a people of God. But this is not the moment for guilt. We confessed our guilt earlier this morning in the worship service. We confessed our sin. We confessed our shame. We confessed our guilt. We brought it before the feet of Jesus, and we asked Him to forgive us of our sin. And now our sin and our shame and our guilt is buried under the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And God has forgiven us. God is not angry with us right now. That was back then in the worship service. This is a time in the worship service right now that God has given us to hear His Word with clean consciences, with a pure heart, to hear His Word and to learn, to be instructed, to be encouraged in this life that was secured for God's people on the cross of Jesus Christ. To be assured and encouraged and instructed and shaped and formed and reformed in this abundant life that God has promised to give to His people through the blood of Jesus Christ so that we might enjoy it. So let me tell you people right now, just relax. Be assured that you are forgiven. Christ Jesus was slain for your lack of prayer. In fact, Christ has prayed for you. Your righteousness is established in Christ's works, not yours. Christ prayed lots. He loved to pray to His Father. He has prayed in your place when you have not. It's His record that counts. But having relaxed and rested in the gospel, let's learn something about what it means to be a people of God who are devoted to prayer. This is so important for us and for the world. Next question. Why were they so devoted? How do you get there? Why were these people devoted like this? Were they made out of different stuff, different spiritual DNA than us? Why were they so devoted to prayer? And sometimes we are not. Let me ask that you turn in your Bibles to Acts 4. You should be in Acts 1. Just turn over to Acts chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 23 in just a second. This is one of those two places in the book of Acts where we find that the church's prayer is actually recorded for us so that we can read it, so we can pray it if we want to, so we can learn from their prayer. And as we look at this morning, I think we're going to see part of why they were so driven to prayer. Why were these people devoted, dedicated, determined, driven to prayer? Why? Let me give you the background of Acts chapter 4, this particular prayer. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are on their way to a prayer meeting. The church is gathering together to devote themselves to prayer. It's not a worship service, it's a prayer meeting. That Peter and John are on their way to this prayer meeting. This is one of the times when God busts in on a prayer meeting and does something amazing. So they're on their way to prayer. They pass this poor beggar who's on the side of the road begging for money so that he might, because he can't work. And he's begging for people to give him alms so that he can afford to feed himself. And this is the apostolic age. These are the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had abilities that we do not continue to have, just, you know, for the naming and all that kind of stuff. And they heal this man. They heal this poor beggar, who, by the way, according to all that we can read, he lived his life on the outside of the church community. He wasn't an insider. He was outside of the church community, and people, we still cared for him. The church cared for him, wanted to see him healed. Right? So they heal this man. This man hilariously starts jumping up and singing and dancing and praising and leaping around. There's a children's song that celebrates this kind of moment in the Bible. And of course, this big crowd starts to gather around. They're like, what's up with this guy? Isn't this the guy that we always see begging for money, the guy who's paralyzed? How is he doing? This big crowd starts gathering around. Peter, seeing a crowd gather around, he begins to bear witness to the resurrected Christ and to His kingdom. He starts to preach. The local religious authorities, the cultural religious authorities of the day, they get quite annoyed at this. They get disturbed. They get mad about this. and frustrated, they come and they arrest Peter and John for preaching in the name of Jesus to this crowd. They arrest them, take them to jail. They threaten them. They say, don't you ever do this again. Don't you ever speak in the name of Christ again. If you ever speak in the name of Christ again, we will give you a thrashing you will not soon forget. Acts 4, 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, this is Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. That's basically the whole world right there. All these people gathered against Jesus to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I want to point out several things about this prayer that I think shows us why they were so devoted to prayer. This is the reason why they were so driven to prayer like this. Reason number one, notice here, they understood that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. This world was made for God. We were made for God. And yet, look around you right now. This world is broken. It is corrupted. It is deranged. It has been deformed by sin. This is no longer the world for which we were made, and we want the real world back. People, human beings around you are no longer the human beings that they were made to be. They've been deformed and corrupted by sin, and we want the real humanity back. This world is not the way it's supposed to be. So God, would you please come and fix this world? We want people, we want this whole world to be restored to the goodness and the truth and the beauty that it was originally intended for. We want this world to know what it ought to love again. What should be the center of this world's loves? It should love God. Look at verses 25 and 27. This world is now filled with people raging, and they're plotting in vain. They're setting themselves up against God and against his anointed. Even in this city, Jerusalem, Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, people of Israel, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. The Christian sees things like that, and it bothers us. That's not right. God, would you come and restore the nations? Would you come and restore the people of the nations? They quote Psalm 2 here in their prayer. Would you restore people so that we might be wise, so we might serve you with fear, we might rejoice before you with trembling, and kiss your son so that we will not perish, because that's what we were made for. Look at verse 30. Stretch out your hand to heal through the name of your holy servant Jesus. God, this world is a mess. It's just a big mess. And we're longing, we're yearning to see it fixed, to see it healed. People being restored, people made to love you again, people living in your love once more, would you come and restore? That is one reason they were driven to prayer, because this world is a mess and it bothered them. This is not the world for which we were made. My neighbor is not the human being that he or she was made to be. This bothers me greatly. Sin has attacked and ruined us. Would you restore? Reason number two, they realized that they were driven to prayer. They realized that they were absolutely powerless to fix and restore this world themselves. They recognized their own limitations. This world is broken and we cannot fix it. We need you, O Lord God. Look at verse 24. You are the sovereign Lord who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. Only you can fix this mess. We are just creatures. We are merely creatures. And look at verse 27. This is when the whole world is named Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, peoples of Israel. They all oppose us because they oppose the idea that Jesus is alive and he is the risen king of this entire universe and everyone should bow the knee to Jesus. And so listen, we are not just merely creatures. We're also merely creatures who are being opposed by creatures who are more powerful than us. And so, Lord God, if it's going to be fixed, you're going to have to fix it. Reason number one, this is not the world it was made to be. That bothers me greatly. Reason number two, I can't fix any of this. You can't fix any of this. God must come and fix it. But you know what? Those two things just by themselves, that will not all by itself devote us to prayer. That will not mean that we're devoted to prayer. That could just as easily lead to us being devoted to despair, right? This world's a mess, and there's nothing we can do about it. It could just as easily lead to despair. Another fundamental conviction that must be present before we devote ourselves to prayer. Thirdly, they have here a faith and a hope that God will hear them and will actually do something in response to their prayers, that he can and that he will. And that confidence in God is just all over this prayer. Look at verse 24. He is the sovereign Lord. He can do anything. He made everything. Look at verses 25 and 26. Again, that's where they quote Psalm 2 about how Jesus is now the king over everything, and even his enemies are in his hand. Look at verse 28. Even Pilate, Herod, Gentiles, and Israel, when they killed Jesus, they only did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That is very strong language. He is such a powerful king that even those who oppose him, ultimately they only end up doing his bidding. And so this young church, this struggling church, this oppressed and opposed church, opposed by all the cultural and religious authorities of the day, they're praying with confidence because they know that Jesus will win. Jesus is going to win. Nothing can thwart his will. Nothing can undo his holy purposes. Nothing. When even the enemies of God who think that they are opposing him and they end up merely just doing his bidding, nothing can oppose God. His holy purposes will be fulfilled. But look, it's not just God's sovereignty that this prayer stresses. It's not just that his hand, look at verse 28, his hand is mentioned twice in this prayer. Verse 28, his hand is sovereign. He can do whatsoever he wills. But it's not just that that gives them faith and hope that he is listening and he will act. His hand is mentioned again in verse 30. Look at verse 30. His hand is not just sovereign. His hand is gracious. Stretch out your hand to heal, to bring restoration, to bring renewal to this broken world. God's hand is not just sovereign. It is kind. It is gracious. So it's not just that this world was a big mess. It's not just that they knew that they could never fix any of it, that God must fix it, but also they had faith and hope in the character of God. He has the power to remake this world. He has the power to make all things new, and he has the heart that desires to do that. The character of our God. This is why they devote themselves to this thing called prayer. How devoted were they? Throughout the whole book. Why were they devoted? These three reasons drawn from that prayer, I think, are huge insights. Before we end this morning, though, let's ask this question as well. What questions do we, as the church in 2015, what questions do we need to be asking ourselves from this text? On the other side of studying this word this morning, there are some obvious questions that we need to be putting to ourselves. They're challenging questions. I don't apologize for that. We need to ask ourselves challenging questions when we study the Scriptures together. Question number one, what are we devoted to as a church? As a people of God, what are we devoted to? And I wonder sometimes if prayer would even make the top 10 list. You know, think about it, just a thought experiment. If we had this objective outside observer who was watching this church, any church, for like a day or a week or a month or a year, we have an outside objective observer. At the end of this period of observation, we say, okay, we want a top 10 list. What are 10 things that this church is just devoted to? We are dedicated to. We mean business. We are sacrificial about it. What does our devoted to-ness look like as the church? Second question I think we need to ask ourselves, how bothered are we about the brokenness of this world? this world that needs to be fixed, this people that need to be healed? Are we concerned that God be loved in this world? Are we concerned that the people of this world be healed? Or, this kind of soft Americans, are we content as long as our lives are going along pretty nicely? If our lives are going according to plan, are we unbothered and content? That's an important question. Third question. Do we really believe that if anything's going to be fixed about this world, if anything's going to be fixed about our country, if anything is going to be healed in people that we love who are suffering enslavement to sin, that it's going to be God answering the prayers of His people? Or do we sometimes fancy that we are competent enough, we are sufficient enough to fix whatever needs fixing? Because you know what? If we think that we can fix it, if we think we are competent enough to deal with it, we are not going to ask God to fix it. We're just not. That's the way we are. Fourth question. Do we remember that God's hand is sovereign but also gracious, and that He delights to exercise His sovereignty and His grace in response to the prayers of His people? You know, God has attached the pouring out of His power, the pouring out of His Spirit, the pouring out of the kingdom. He has attached these things to the prayers of His people. That's God's way. That's His wisdom. That's what He has attached it to. One last question I think this text draws before us. Do we ever, as a people, for the sake of Jesus, do we ever put ourselves in a place where we just need to pray, where we are going to have to pray, we are forced to pray, circumstances drive us to our knees, and we know we must pray? Do we ever put ourselves in that kind of place? Remember the context here? The religious cultural authorities of the day said, you will never speak about Jesus again, and if you do, it will not go well with you. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to Your servants to continue to speak Your word with all boldness. They were intentionally putting themselves into circumstances where they had to pray. They were at the end of their own resources. If you speak in the name of Christ, we will slaughter you. Lord, give us courage to keep speaking in the name of Christ. Listen, that is significant. That last question is very significant. If I want to understand my prayer life, if you want to understand your prayer life, that is a significant question. You know, when you and I, this is the way we are, when we keep our lives so manicured, when we keep our lives so neat and so trim, so that trouble and difficulties never really come in and bother us, we don't pray much. That's just the way we are. When we keep all difficulties and trouble out of our lives, we won't pray much. But when we follow Christ into difficult places that are well beyond the boundaries of our competence and our self-confidence, when we follow Christ out of faithfulness to Him as a church, as a Christian, into difficult places, because faithfulness requires us to do so, we will be praying more. And I'm wondering about God's intentions for the American church in the decades to come, if this isn't part of the blessing for us. He's going to put us in situations where we are going to be forced once again to be devoted to prayer. For what it's worth, that's what I think. We're going to be in places where we're going to be saying, Lord, I don't know how to deal with citizenship in this country and this kingdom. Give me wisdom. Lord, I don't know how to restore that relationship. Lord, I don't know how to have that conversation. Lord, I don't know how to be a witness to Christ in this circumstance. Lord, I don't know how to rescue this friend that I sought out in the name of Jesus to love this friend of mine. I don't know how to rescue them from self-destructive tendencies and habits that they continually pour themselves into. Lord, I don't know what to deal with how to deal with things in the church, in the state, and what's going on, and my own sin and prayers and finances. Sovereign Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth and sea and all that is in them, will You come? We're going to find ourselves praying like that with the early church. And as we see in verse 31, look at verse 31. As the church devotes itself to prayer, God is going to send His Spirit to a praying people. And the Spirit will bring the kingdom. That's what we said last time, remember? It's the Spirit that is the bringer of the kingdom. You know, and that's what we're always praying for. in the midst of a broken world, anytime we're calling out for healing, anytime we're calling out for the Lord to restore, we're praying for the kingdom to come. This is what we're longing for, the world for which we were made. Lord, make the world new. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. Bring the kingdom, O God. That's the sum and substance of all Christian prayer. Let us pray. Lord, what does it mean to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Teach us. We've seen this morning from Acts that one thing it means is learning how to be a people devoted to prayer. Because the real hand that was covered in the blood of devotion, the blood of sacrifice, was not the Donnelly hand. It was the hand of King Jesus. The sovereign and gracious hands of King Jesus, covered in His own blood. Blood poured out for us. He won not just some soil in Ireland, but Lord, He won an eternal land for His people by His sacrifice. In His name and for His sake, Lord, teach us. Teach us to be burdened with the brokenness of this world. Teach us to know at the very depths of our, all the way down to our toes, that only You can come and heal and restore. Lord, teach us to put ourselves in situations where we must depend upon You, Your power, Your sovereignty, Your goodness, Your gracious heart. Teach us, Lord, to call out to You, a people devoted to prayer, not just for their own sakes, but for the sake of the world fallen into the curse of sin. In Christ we pray. Amen.